Last part of last year, Judy and I were on our way to church, and she made a statement, and I answered it saying that God has a lot of different emotions and characteristics. She said, that would be a good lesson. Why don't you prepare one on it? So this is my attempt at it. You know, many people, and John, I was afraid you were going to trump over my theme, if such, this morning in auditorium class. John mentioned the fact that many people think about God in a one dimension. If you ask them about God and what they can tell us about God, one of the most common things you'll hear very often is, well, God is love. And we're going to be talking a little bit about God is love. But I also have 9 different emotions or characteristics that I was able to find about God. And there were many more, but time would not allow us to cover all of them. So I've just put down these 9 different emotions, if you will, or characteristics about God to let us have a little better understanding about the God that we worship. I hope you have your Bibles, because we're going to be looking at a lot of different verses. I'll be a little slow in getting to them, but we'll try. First, let's look at that one that is God is love. Of course, if you ask someone about it, the first thing they want to do is say, well, John 3:16. So let's look at that in just a second. John, the 3rd chapter. And I don't like to just pick out a single verse and jump in the middle of a thought, so we're going to be reading a little before and a little after. Let's start with verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Everyone's familiar with that verse, and what they wanted to do is say, well, God is love, and he loves mankind so much he even gave his only begotten Son, which is true. But they also forget that God has many other characteristics. Also, we can turn to several different verses. I've got 2 others that I want to look at. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. We're going to be reading verses 6 through 8. Turn with me to Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter. We'll be reading verses 6 through 8. Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, starting with verse 6. And the writer says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Here the writer is stating just a simple fact. God loved the people of Israel. It gives a characteristic to God of being capable of love. Sometimes when people talk about deity, they get lost in the awesomeness and they kind of forget a little bit about the deity itself. I hadn't planned to use this thought, but it occurred to me, you know, in Genesis when it says, and God said, "Let us create man in our own image." I've often wondered exactly what that image was, but you know, part of that image that God created man was to have emotions, just as God himself has the emotions and different characteristics. So possibly that's part of the image in which we were created. Turn with me now to James 3, verses 14 through 18. James, the 3rd chapter, verses 14 through 18. And And the writer says, what does it profit, my brother, if someone says he has faith but he does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, says, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, that what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith without my works. I may have missed that one. It doesn't really tie into the lesson. I apologize for that. Is that what it was? Okay. Thank you very much. James, the third chapter, we'll try that. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom against the truth, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensually, demonic. For it is earthly and for where envy and self-seeking exist and confusion, every evil thing there are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceful. Still, I don't know. Let's just go on. But the idea is that God's writers tell us that God himself is love and that he can be characterized by love. The idea that he cares for the man that he created, and God manifests love toward us. The opposite of love is hate. We often don't think about this, but God also has the side in which he hates things. And I believe John once again touched a little bit of that this morning. But look at Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Starting with verse 8. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offerings. I will direct their work in truth and will make with them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles and their offspring among the people. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the prosperity whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 8 says, for I, the Lord, love justice, but I hate robbery. So God then hates the fact that he robs, that mankind can rob him of the worship that we owe him, and that this form of robbery is in the way in which they offer their burnt sacrifices. They were told that they were to be able to give the best of the first fruits in their sacrifices to God, but God said that they were robbing him in their way in which they offered him the sacrifices, and he called it robbery and that he hated this. So here we see God has the capacity for hate. Also in Revelation 2, verses 1 through 6, Revelation, second chapter. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlestick or lampstand. I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have testified those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and you have preserved and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So God then, as John pointed out in this morning's class, that God hated those that would deceive other peoples about his word. So once again, God has a capacity to hate things. He loves things and he hates things. Turn with me now to Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 9. We find another case where it talks about the ability of God to hate. Hebrews, the first chapter. But to the sons he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So here we have both the idea of love and hate. God loved righteousness, or things that are righteous, things that are God-fearing and God-like. But he hates deceitfulness and lawlessness, the ability to be without law. So God then hates the activity of man when he turns away from God, turns away from the law of God, and becomes lawless. However, God is also a merciful God. We find that when Lot has taken up residence in Sodom, in Genesis 19, verses 15 through 22, Genesis 19, starting with verse 15. And the writer states, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hands, his wife's hand and the hands of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him on the outside of the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. By all rights, God had the right actually to go ahead and destroy Lot and his family for having taken up residency in such a sinful city. We remember the story how it was so sinful that when Lot had the visitors, the men of that city wanted to be able to take those visitors and abuse them. So that was a very sinful city. And remember also the story how Abraham had bargained with God, if you will, when God sent messengers to Abraham and said, I'm going to destroy this city where your nephew resides. He said, it's such a sinful city, I'm going to destroy it completely. And Abraham actually tried to bargain to save that city, knowing that God himself was a merciful God. But the writer here states that Lord being merciful to him, and that him was Lot, because Lot, even though he lived in this sinful city, was still trying to do the right things by God. He was trying to serve God, but yet he had allowed himself to take up residency in such a sinful place. Turning with me now to Luke, the first chapter, verses 47 through 55, we find another example that proclaims to us the righteous, or the mercifulness of God. Luke, the first chapter, we're going to be looking through verses 47 through 55. And Mary is speaking here, the mother of Jesus, and she is visiting with Elizabeth and telling her about her pregnancy and her expecting of child and the fact that it was a blessing from God. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he is mighty, hath done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. So Mary recognized the mercifulness of God, the fact that even the very fact that God was willing to send his son, Jesus, to die upon the cross and put forth the plan of salvation for mankind shows that God not only loved mankind, but he also had mercy for man if mankind was willing to accept God's plan and obedient and be obedient to his commandments. We also find that God has the capacity or the ability to be grieved or to be grievous. In Genesis 6, verses 5 through 7, we find a statement there where the writer is talking about the grief of God. Genesis 6. Starting our reading with verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent on the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. So we can see then that God also was sorrowful. He had the ability to be sorry, and he can be grieved, or he can be cut to his heart. He could be disappointed in the fact that he had created man in his own image, but yet man had chosen to do evil things, and to the point in which God said, I grieve, I am sorry that I've even created man. Turn with me also to Mark 3, the third chapter of Mark, looking at verses 1 through 5. Speaking about Christ, and he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had withered hands. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said, to the man who had the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent. And when he had looked around them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. We have two emotions once again here. First, that of anger. Christ saw a man that was in need. He had the withered hand, and God had compassion, or Jesus had compassion on him. And he wanted to use this opportunity to prove as a sign that he was the Son of God, that he had the power to heal people. But he also said that he was had compassion, but he also knew the hearts of those around him. He asked them a very question that he knew that they would be confronting him. The fact, would it be okay for him to heal someone on the Sabbath? Because those that were in the audience at that time had taken the Lord's commandment not to work on the Sabbath but to keep it holy. They had perverted it to the point to where they more or less had made man's ideas more important than God's law of resting, so that they would be able to say, well, if you heal this man, you're going to be working on the Sabbath. Therefore, you can't be deity, or you can't be God, or you can't be a servant of God because you're working. And he asked him, is it better to heal someone on the Sabbath or to let them live in the position in which they were in, or whether to... let's look again at verse... For he says, then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? So he was asking them how they would interpret the law, thou shalt not work. And he was angry with their idea that it would be sinful. And it was the point of anger to the point that he actually grieved, that he was cut to his heart. He was unhappy with the idea that they would take that position. He goes ahead, then he says to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out. And the hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. But Jesus withdrew and his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude followed from Galilee followed him. So Christ then, knowing that their hearts, that they were going to be able, wanting to disprove him, had compassion on the man and grieved and went ahead and healed him anyway, to prove that that man is more important than the Sabbath, that to be able to heal or to save a life. Another emotion or characteristic that we sometimes forget about God having is that of jealousy. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 8, we find that God has the capacity to have jealous thoughts or jealous tendencies. Exodus chapter 20. Starting with verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children of the third and fourth generations, those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. This is God speaking, and is actually delivering what we often refer to as the Ten Commandments. But he says in verse 3, you shall not make for yourself a carved image of any nature. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. God had no intention for allowing man to worship something that God himself had created. You know, that was, it really is a slap in the face to the divine creator. The idea that he would had the omnipotent power, the ability to create things from nothing, to speak them into existence, and then man would turn around and have the audacity to worship the created item, something that God, that man himself would have to make in order to have an object to worship, and then worship that thing as if it were God. And God would not tolerate that. He says, I am jealous. I will not stand for it. Then also in Nahum, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. Nahum, the first chapter, verses 1 through 4. Then the burden against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ecclesiite. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not all acquit the wicked. So once again, not only is he a jealous God, but he also had the ability to be a vengeful God. He would avenge. He has anger, but yet he is slow to anger. So we see once again, when you go looking at these different emotions and characteristics, they intertwine. Just like the personality of each one of us, we all have different characteristics and personalities. If someone tries to describe us, we'll use these words like, he is a merciful man, he is a peaceful man, he is a peacemaker, he is loves his family. They all intertwine in the nature, same way with God. All these words we are finding in different verses where anger and hatred goes together, jealousy, love, are all intertwined in the characteristics of God. And for us to be able to just take one emotion and one idea and focus on that is really shortchanging God, is it not? When people want to turn to John 3:16 and say, God is love, he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And we want to concentrate just on the loveful nature of God. We are not understanding the full scope of God and his deity. And this is the God that we're going to have to serve and obey. We're going to have to understand God has all these characteristics because it's going to play a part in our judgment one of these days. So we've looked at love, we've looked at hate, merciful, grief, and jealousy. We've also heard the word sorrow mentioned once before. Turn with me to Genesis 6, verses 7 through 8 again. Genesis 6, verses 7 through 8. We read this a while ago about talking about how God had become unhappy with the way man had started sinning and had fallen away from God's laws. And it says, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. That tells us a whole lot about God. You know, in the relative amount of time, when you look at eternity being such an everlasting long time, the time from creation to the time of the destruction of God's creation from the flood, is just a blimp of time, just almost a wink or blink of the eye. It did not take man very long to sadden God or to grieve God to the point that he said, I am sorry I had even created them. But then once again, we understand the story how God also had mercy and showed his mercy to Noah because Noah was a righteous man. He was willing and he had obeyed God, so God had mercy on him and gave a plan or a way in which Noah and his family could be saved from the flood. Even though God was grieved and sorry that he created man, he still was willing to save those that would be obedient to him. We also find the case in Matthew 26, chapter verses 36 through 39, where we find that Christ himself had a sorrowful nature. Matthew, the 26th chapter, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. We're familiar with this story. This was shortly after Christ had instituted what we refer to as the Lord's Supper, a memorial to him. And he is more or less just biding the time because he knows his time is short. He's about to be betrayed, and turned over for judgment in man's court. And he came to a place called Gethsemane and said to disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. So Christ has the capability and part of the deity of being sorrowful. It was something that he knew that had to be done to fulfill God's plan of salvation for man. Once again, it was an action that had to be taken to fulfill the grace of God, to fulfill the merciful God, to fulfill the just God. Show that one had to be of compassion, and Christ had a sorrowful heart because he had to do it. Christ is saying, if it will, find another way. Let me out of this. I don't relish the idea of what's about to happen to me. And he was sorrowful for himself, what he's about to go through. What about anger? We've mentioned that a little bit, but let's look at Exodus 4 and verse 14. Exodus 4, we'll start with verse 13. But he said, O my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him, and he shall put words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you will do. God has told Moses he wants him to go and speak to the Pharaoh of the Jews, to talk to the Pharaoh and say, I want you to release my people and let them come worship me. I want to bring them out of this land of Egypt. And Moses was making excuses. And can you imagine making excuses to God? I can't speak well. I don't want to do this. And God showed a very typical reaction, as we would want to think. It says, he was anger. The anger of the Lord was kindled. It wasn't something that just happened. It built up. Just as in us, someone that we know real close, we have a way of knowing how to push their buttons. You know, and a wise person, when they see someone getting angry, they'll kind of step back and kind of let things smooth over. But for people that we really care for, sometimes we're not happy with that. We want to push that button, to push them just over the edge, and we'll kindle anger into a friend. Well, that's what Moses has done to God. He kind of pushed God's button, if you will, by making excuses. Send someone else, not me. I can't speak well. I'm afraid. I don't want to go. And God was pretty much, says, his anger was kindled. And he spoke pretty harshly to Moses. He said, look, you're going to go. You say you can't speak. I'll send you your brother. Look up and you'll see he's coming towards you. I won't tell you what to tell him to say. You're going to go no matter what you want to do. You're going to go and do this deed because I have commanded it. So God then was angry or upset with Moses. Of course, unlike us, God controlled his anger. He was able to get around it and see that his work was done. Sometimes when we push those buttons and make other people angry at us, we lose what we say. We lose our temper and we get angry to the point that we do things that cause us to sin. Well, God cannot have the capacity of sinning, so God controls his anger. And that's something I think that we should look at on all these emotions and characteristics. God has created us in his image. He has given us the capacity of love. He's given us the capacity of hate. He's also given us the capacity of the ability to be merciful. We can be grieved. We can be sorrowful. We can be jealous. And we can rise to anger. But yet we are to have self-control in all of these emotions. Love uncontrolled can lead to a chaotic world. For those of you that are old enough to remember the 60s, the era of the free love, our children and grandchildren today, we ourselves, we're suffering from the causes and effect of what that free love brought about, the drug revolution and everything else. The idea of free love, uncontrolled love. When God tells us that he has given man a helpmate, a woman, to be able to help us, to be our wives, uncontrolled love can cause us sometimes to go into the field of adultery or infidelity. So we must control all of our emotions. Just because God has given us the ability to have these characteristics, he also expects us to be able to control them. Also, we look in Mark 3, verses 1 through 5. Mark 3, verses 1 through 5, starting with verse 1. And he's talking about Jesus. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man there had a withered hand. We read this a while ago. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, and that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who was the withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they kept silent, and we had looked around about them with anger. We used this a while ago to show that Christ could have grief for someone, but also we see here that before the grief, he had anger, the ability to be unhappy with and to be unaccepting of something around him. He was raised to the point of anger, but once again, he controlled that anger. God also has the characteristic of the ability to show grace or to have grace. Genesis 6, verse 7 through 8. We read this once again also, but also, once again, it's one of those verses that shows two emotions or characteristics. Genesis 6, verses 7 through 8. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eye of the Lord. We define grace as unmerited favor. Noah had not done anything that we would call spectacular, or that we would call beyond the call of duty, being willing to do more than what was asked of him. He had simply obeyed God's word. He had lived his life according to God's commandments. And by doing this, it says that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And this grace allowed Noah then to have the opportunity to be saved from the flood by being obedient to God's word and building the ark as he was commanded to out of the proper materials. We find later that Noah then, since he had found grace in God, from God, he was able to be saved from the flood. So we have looked at love, hate, merciful, grief, jealousy, sorrow, anger, and grace. There's one last aspect I want to look at tonight. Once again, there are several other different characteristics, emotions that we can find, and there are numerous verses. I just gave you, tried to give you at least two on each one. I could have easily found you 10, 15 verses that were giving you the same things. But the most important thing is, God is a just God. Now, this is a characteristic or emotion that cuts with a two-edged sword. What does it take for God to be just? We'll find some verses in a minute that tell us that He is just. But a just God, a just judge, means that He must hold other things to an accountable level. If God being a just God, then He has set guidelines and laws and rules that man must follow. And he must hold man accountable to those laws, commandments. And so if it was not a just God, we might have hope that we could slip by and slip through judgment day. But that also could be the thing that, well, if I anger God too much and He's not a just God, He might punish me for something that I was not worthy of. But the idea of a just or justice means that man is held accountable and he receives the reward that he earns, if you please. It is by God's grace that we have a plan of salvation. If man lives and follows that plan, a just God will give us the reward of the promise of heaven. Not that we have earned it, but that we have followed His commandments and have fulfilled His plan. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. Nehemiah 9, verses 32 through 34. And the writer states, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and awesome God, who keeps covenant and mercy, do not let all the trouble seem small before you that has come upon us, our kings and our princes, our priests and our prophets, our fathers and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until this day. However, you are just in all that has befallen us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly. Neither our kings, nor our princes, our priests, nor our farmers, nor our fathers have kept your law, nor heeded your commandments and your testimonies, with which you testified against them." So the writer in Nehemiah recognizes that God is a just God. He says that you expected us to follow your laws, and we didn't. But you are yet a just God. And in Deuteronomy 32, verses 1 through 4, Deuteronomy 32, one through four. "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop of the rain, and speech distill of the dew, of the raindrop on the tender herb, and at the showers of the grass, for I can proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe the greatness to our God. He is a rock, His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice." The writer here proclaims once again that God is just, that He has no ability to be unjust or have injustice within Him. A God of truth and without injustice. For all His ways are justice. So the writer here is proclaiming God is a just God. And with that, then, if we understand just and justice, God is going to hold man accountable. To say that says this: if we must be accountable for the way that we lived our life on this earth, are you prepared for that judgment today? Have you heard the Word of God? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Have you confessed that Jesus is that Son of God? Repented for your sin that you have performed? Be willing to be obedient to His teachings? Be willing to be baptized as commanded for the remission of your sins. If you've done that, but you have not lived a life according to His will, you also have the ability to repent once again and to ask through the avenue of prayer for forgiveness, because God is a just God. God controls his emotions or characters, if you will, but he demands that man be held accountable. He has shown his grace by giving us this plan of salvation, but he holds man, every man, accountable to that. So won't you come as we stand and sing?